Hello, testing. Good morning. Oh, there we go. Oh, welcome to church. I hope that this morning you find peace and rest and fellowship. So, you know, I love telling people about Jesus. I always have. Both sets of great-grandparents on my dad's side were pastors, and when I wanted to be baptized, I got to work through a Daniel and Revelation Bible study with my great-grandpa, my grandpa, and my dad. It was four generations of Gonzaleses in one room striving together through apocalyptic prophecy. And then at age eight, when I got baptized, it was my great-grandpa that baptized me. Evangelism is in my blood. I love talking to people about Jesus. And I was never really a shy kid. I know, you're shocked. But I would take every opportunity to tell the people around me about God. Unfortunately, sometimes that got me into trouble. See, apparently, when I was in kindergarten, my parents got a call that I was suspended and needed to be taken home because I had gotten into a fight with another kid. Now, this was really strange for me because I didn't really get into fights at all, and definitely not fist fights. And so when my parents came to pick me up, they asked the office what had happened. And apparently, I have no memory of this, by the way. But I had punched a kid because he was taking God's name in vain. And I responded by making him stop talking. There weren't any baptisms that happened after that day. When I was a little older, maybe 7 or 8, I went with my family to a Chinese restaurant. I don't remember when it was, but it must have been a holiday or something because I remember we had to wait a long time to get to our table. And as I was looking around at the decor and all the little, you know, Buddha statues and little figurines all around, I turned to my grandma. And this is one of her favorite stories that she loves to tell about me. But I turned to my grandma, eyes wide, and I go, "Grandma, there are a lot of idols in this place." I then proceeded to go to another kid my age whose family was also waiting for a seat, and I asked him point blank. I walked right up to him and I said, "Do you know Jesus?" You'll be surprised to learn that there weren't any baptisms reported on that day either. See, we're called as a church, as a people, as followers of Jesus to tell others about him, to evangelize, to spread the gospel. But so often when it comes to the physical, practical task of daily evangelism, it can be a daunting task. I mean, what does a personal, regular evangelism look like? How can we talk about Jesus to our friends and our neighbors and the people that we see on the street in a way that makes sense? Well, I think the story of Acts 17, of Paul in the city of Athens, provides a good blueprint, a model for how we can become regular evangelists in our social circles. So join with me this morning as we look at Paul's sermon in Acts 17, what I have titled, The Cherry Cordial Gospel. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for today, for this chance to come together as a family, as a community, to worship you. Open our hearts and our minds as we look at this story. And we love you. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So by the time we get to Acts 17, Paul has been very, very busy. So Paul's in the middle of his second missionary journey, having left the Jerusalem Council, where he witnessed everything that God was doing among the Gentiles. In this time, he gets into a public argument with Peter. He breaks up with Barnabas and John Mark, and he's joined by Silas and Timothy. And as he heads off on his second missionary journey, two-thirds of the way, he rounds the Mediterranean and comes back home to Israel, and Paul stops off in Athens. Athens, the birthplace of democracy. The start of what we now know as Western civilization, the home of the ancient philosophers, Athens. And never one to turn down an opportunity to sightsee for a bit, Paul decides to wait in Athens for Timothy and Silas to join him. And as he enters the city, Paul notices something that he struggles with a little bit. So turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 17, verse 16, and I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. That'll be what's up on the screen as well. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. It says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all of the idols he saw everywhere in the city." Deeply troubled by the idols he saw. I love how the New International Version says it. It says that he was greatly distressed to see the idols. Seeing these idols all around him, the false beliefs of the Romans and the Greeks as they worship their pagan god, it distresses him. He is troubled. Now, Paul is a good Jew. He knew what God had to say in his laws about idols. It's right there, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, the second of the Ten Commandments. It says, "You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind, or an image of anything in the heavens, or on earth, or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me." Worshiping idols is one of, if not the worst sins that you could commit. And so when Paul sees the idols all around him, of course he's distressed. Of course he is greatly troubled. The city and the people in it are blatantly breaking God's law. But Paul doesn't react the way that we're expecting. I think a lot of times for me, when I see things that contradict my belief system, I kind of tend to go into Jesus flipping the tables mode. You know what I'm talking about? And I just told you a story about how I got into a literal fist fight with a child because of this, right? Looking to do something to get these people back into shape, looking to stop them from breaking God's law or force them into submission. But sometimes others take a different approach when they see a belief that's different from theirs. Instead of fight mode, you go into flight mode and we recede. We make an us versus them. We click our tongues and marvel at the sinfulness of the world. Talk about how evil things around us are. At every opportunity, reminding ourselves of everything bad out there and rejoice at how pure and spotless we are in comparison, thanking God that we aren't like them. You see, sometimes I feel that we've been trained consciously or subconsciously to see the world in this way. So the world is evil and terrible and godless and heathen, full of idolaters and sinners, true of Athens in the first century, and doubly true today. But when Paul stands up to speak to these godless, idolatrous heathens, here's how he begins. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. So Paul standing before the council, addressed them as follows: "Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, 'To an unknown God.'" It's interesting that Paul doesn't condemn. He doesn't launch into a tirade of the sinfulness in the world around him. There's no pounding from the pulpit of how idolaters will not go to heaven. Instead, Paul acknowledges that the people are religious, that they care about their spirituality, just maybe not in the same way that Paul does. And this is important because I think we're at a deciding point in our world today. I had a professor at Andrews University, genius guy. He was a Hebrew scholar from Germany with a Brazilian wife teaching us in English. And we would have these discussions in class specifically about the Hebrew prophets. And we would start discussing what we thought of their messages, what we thought of who they were, what we thought of the books we were reading. And he used to tell us, used to stop our discussion, he used to tell us, "Don't tell me your opinion, give me data." Very German. "Don't give me your opinion, give me data." See, sometimes it's so easy to believe something because it feels true. It's so easy to just believe things emotionally. But don't give me your opinion. Give me data. Let's look at the data. If you had to guess, would you say our society is getting more religious or less religious? Less religious. See, the problem is that it depends on how you define it. Have you guys heard of the nuns? O-N-E-S, not U-N-S. See, there are people who, when a survey asks what religion or religious background they belong to, they write, "None." They are the fastest growing religious movement in the United States, period. In a survey for Pew Research published in December 2021, they found that roughly 3 in 10 adults now belong to that none category. Now, Christianity, as you can see above, is still ahead by a wide margin, but that is a very steep line. So we're becoming less religious, right? Well, not exactly. See, if your only measurement for spirituality is goes to church, then yeah, probably. But there's more to the data. Because in a September 2020 study, just a year before this came out, Lifeway Research found that of those nuns, 62% said that they still consider themselves a moderately to very spiritual person. Of the people who said they were not religious, they had no religious affiliation, 2/3 said they were moderately or very spiritual. It seems like this nuns category, they see themselves as they're spiritual, but not in the same way that you or I might categorize it. Pew, again, in 2016, noted that even as Americans seemed to be getting less religious, even among those that claimed no religion, 47% said that they felt a deep sense of wonder at the universe, and 40% felt spiritual peace and well-being. Sorry, 60%. Focusing on a specific community, Pew found in March 2021 that 9 out of 10 nuns in the Black community still believe in God. They just don't go to church. Of many of those that still claim none in the religious category, they still pray. They still believe in God. They just don't do it the way you and I might recognize. Even as we feel that people today don't read the Bible, the data at Barna tells us the percentage of the population that reads the Bible weekly is the same in 2020 as it was in 1993. The same amount of people are reading their Bible weekly. Last example, church attendance. Since the pandemic started, have millennials attended church more or less? So according to a Barna in August of 2022, more. In fact, there are more millennials attending the church in 2022 than there are Gen Xers or baby boomers. See, we might feel that society is moving a specific direction. We may have been told that there is a certain shift in the society around us. But I think that the data is pretty clear. People today, yes, even atheists, are concerned with their spirituality. It just doesn't look the same as it might look for you and I. They're looking for connections that are outside of themselves, outside of what they can see and hear and feel, but they're doing it differently than we are. When Paul walked into a city filled to the brim with idols, it may have been easy for him to feel that the people there were godless heathens who would never accept the gospel message. But instead, to start his evangelistic sermon, Paul acknowledges the reality of the people around him. The people are spiritual. They just don't show it the same way that Paul does. And instead of imposing his own belief structure on them, Paul meets them where they are. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows: "Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way, for I was walking along, I saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, 'To an unknown God.' This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm telling you about." You see, instead of focusing in and condemning the idolatry of the city, something that is very clear in the Bible that God hates and despises, instead, Paul speaks to the Athenians in their own context and reframes the gospel in a way that they will understand. You see, after he acknowledges the reality of the people around them, Paul translates the good news of Jesus Christ in a way that causes people to listen. And he does that not with facts and figures, but with an introduction. Let's take a look at, go back to his sermon, Acts 17, 24 through 27. "He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." When Paul needs to decide how to speak to the Athenians, he decides to introduce them to the God that he serves. He starts by acknowledging there are a spiritual society, even though they don't show it the way that he's used to. And then Paul introduces them to the God of the Bible. I love how he frames his sermon. He's basically saying, "Look, I can tell you're looking for something more. That's great. But you're missing the most important thing. You're missing the God of creation." And I love how he ends this section with this beautiful promise in verse 27. "His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." Paul is saying that the Athenians are not searching in vain because God is already near them. The God of the universe that created everything with the word of his mouth wants to spend time with you. He loves you. And how often when we're trying to talk to people about what we believe, how often do we start there? with the idea that God loves you, that God wants to spend time with you. No, not loves you. He likes you. Did you know that? Did you know that God likes to be with you? God is near you because he wants to be. And that is the focus of Paul's sermon. God doesn't just love you, he likes you too. I'm always shocked at how many people haven't realized this yet. I've spoken to people who have been in church for decades who can rationalize away the idea that God loves them because, well, God has to love them, but he doesn't like them very much. And yet when Paul has this evangelistic sermon to a bunch of heathens, that's the message he focuses on. That God loves you. So much so that God himself is coming near to be with you, to be beside you. In her book, Acts of the Apostles, author and theologian Ellen White describes the scene like this. Paul's words contain a treasure of knowledge for the church. He was in a position where he might easily have said that which would have irritated his proud listeners and brought himself into difficulty. Had his oration been a direct attack upon their gods and the great men of the city, he would have been in danger of meeting the same fate of Socrates, of death. But with a tact born of divine love, he carefully drew their minds away from heathen deities by revealing to them the true God who was to them unknown. See, Paul introduces the Athenians to their unknown God, to a God who created everything, but more importantly, to a God who loves them more than they could ever comprehend. And that is the message. That's it. And it's easy for us to forget that, that the message of the gospel, that the good news of the kingdom is that God loves you so much that he likes you too. And I'll just speak for myself. I have a bad habit of wanting to jump to the interesting stuff. I want to talk about the mark of the beast. I want to talk about the 2300 days. I want to talk about God, the nature of Christ, the relationship between God's foreknowledge and free will. And those are all very important things, and God has revealed them to us for a reason. But whenever we think of sharing God with our neighbors or friends or strangers, our message should be simple. An introduction to the God that we serve. A God who loves you so much that he likes you too. And only once this is established, only once Paul has introduced the Athenians to the boundless love of the God that he serves, does Paul move into the second part of his message. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist, and as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. The segue here is brilliant. Paul acknowledges that the Athenians are spiritual. He meets them on their level. He introduces them to the God that he serves. And then Paul gives them an invitation. Quoting from their own poets, Paul introduces the Athenians to the God of the Bible, a God who made them to have a relationship with divinity. And he tells them, we are God's children. We are God's children. That's the end of the sentence. Yes, even you, fallible, terrible, sinful as we are still loved by God, and God wants us to have a relationship with him. And Paul uses this fact to move into the part that will change their lives. Acts 17, 29 through 30. Since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance around these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. Paul says that if we are children of God, we don't need an idol to interact with divinity, because God wants to hear from us directly. We don't need a special prayer. We don't need a priest or a pastor. We don't need a carved representation made with human hands. If we are God's children, then God wants us to have a relationship with him directly. No middle person. You see, in this one sermon, Paul acknowledges the reality of the people around him. He acknowledges that they're religious, even if their spiritual expression is different than his. He translates the good news in a language that they will understand. He introduces them to the God that he serves, a God who created and loves them, and he gives them an invitation to have a direct connection with God. And this is the gospel, and this is evangelism. Now, what does that have to do with cherry cordials? I want to introduce you to what I call the cherry cordial test. You guys know what cherry cordials are, right? You know, okay. We tried to go to See's Candy yesterday, but unfortunately they were closed by the time we got there. But they're this, for those of you that haven't had it, they're a maraschino cherry floating in syrup surrounded by chocolate. And what very few people know is that there is a correct way to eat a cherry cordial. There is, in fact, a correct way and a wrong way to eat a cherry cordial. The wrong way is very easy to spot. You put it in your mouth, you bite, you're done. That's the wrong way. The right way takes a little bit more time and care. You see, the right way to eat a cherry cordial is fairly simple. You take it, and you just place it on your tongue. Just let it sit. Let the chocolate slowly melt in your mouth. And eventually, it doesn't take as long as you think, eventually the chocolate breaks and that delicious syrup comes flooding into your mouth. You take a moment enjoying that, savoring that moment, and then slowly push your tongue against the roof of your mouth, gently crushing the rest of the chocolate, letting the maraschino cherry escape. You take a moment letting the flavor swirl, gently chewing what's left, and if you do it like that, you will have thoroughly enjoyed a maraschino cherry, or cherry cordial. Perfection. Now, it's 12:06 right now, which means we're getting pretty close to lunch. How many of you wish you had a cherry cordial right now? And if you haven't had one before, how many of you wish you could try it? Okay. Again, I was planning on eating one here this morning to really drive the point home, but unfortunately, See's Candy closed before he could do that. But did me telling you about a cherry cordial fulfill the desire to eat a cherry cordial? No. Did hearing about it satisfy the way that tasting one would? Probably not. Because those aren't things. Eating a cherry cordial is not something you can hear about. It is something you have to experience. Talking about a cherry cordial without inviting someone to experience it for themselves isn't helpful. It's something that needs to be experienced. And a lot of times, thinking about how to tell people about what we believe, I find us falling into this trap that as long as someone hears about the truth, that's enough. As long as someone has heard the message, we've done our job. But no matter the method or the content of the message, we will never argue someone into heaven. You cannot debate someone into the kingdom of God. You just can't do it. God isn't about knowledge. And hearing about God is not enough. A relationship with God is something that must be experienced. And when Paul comes to this idol-ridden, heathen-loving, pork-popping pagan Greek town, his evangelism looks so much different than what we see a lot of the time. He acknowledges their spirituality, even though it looks different from him. He translates the good news so they can hear it. He introduces them to the God that he serves, and he invites them into an experiential relationship with God. And I don't know about you, but when it's put like that, it seems easier, right? It seems doable. This is a conversation I've had many times in many places, in many contexts, with many different people. There's this fear that you can't tell others about Jesus because what if you don't know enough? What if they have questions? What if you're not prepared? And if the gospel were facts and figures, if the gospel were a debate team, then that would be a very good question. You'd need to be a professional in order to tell others about Jesus. But it's not. It's something that each one of us can do whenever, wherever, as the Holy Spirit leads us. How hard is it to acknowledge that the world around us is spiritual, even if it doesn't look the same way that it looks for us, even if it feels different? This first step might be a challenge for some of us. It's easy to be conditioned to see the world a certain way, to cast judgments on things that don't look the way that we think they're supposed to look. And I'm going to say something that may be a little controversial. It is very easy to point out all the problems in our world today. It is a simple thing to do, to point out all the places that our world does not look like what God is calling it to be. But I do not believe that God calls us to easy things. And what could be harder than learning to love what's around us? How do we talk about the world? A world that God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. Are we condemnatory? Is there any way to find any good in the society around us? I would suggest that you ask God for help. If there's one thing I've learned, it is that the Holy Spirit is already present and active in the Rogue Valley. Like Elisha's servant who couldn't see the armies of God surrounding him, I would pray that your eyes are opened and you can see where God is already working. And then, wait for a moment to introduce someone to the God that we worship. This is something that we can all talk about. How has God changed your life? Why do you love Jesus? How do you know that God really loves you? It doesn't take a master's or a PhD to talk about this, to use our own experience to introduce the people next to us to a God who, as Paul said, is not far from any of us. And finally, to invite them into an experiential relationship with God, to introduce people to God and invite them to be in a relationship with him is not something you need to have gone to school for. You don't need to know ancient Greek and Hebrew. It's not something you have to study. It's something that we can all do right now without any preparation. I'll give you a small illustration. The last church I was at a while ago, I had a church member ask me, he said, how do I convince my neighbor that they need to keep the Sabbath? And I was already thinking about this text of Paul at the Areopagus. So I told her, don't. Don't convince someone to keep the Sabbath. Invite them to keep it. What if instead of proving the day of the Sabbath, we showed someone our experience with this day? Showed them how Sabbath helps us rest, how we can let go of stress for a day, how we have time to rejuvenate, build authentic relationships, how the Sabbath reminds us that we are not defined by what we make, but because God loves us. Once people see how it has changed your life, once they have been invited to try it themselves, then God does the rest. And so many times, I feel like we complicate God's design. And so here with Paul, God is bringing us back to something simple. An invitation from someone who's been there to something greater. When God presents you the moment to talk to someone about him, and those moments happen, trust me, remember the cherry cordial gospel. Introduce them through your own experience to the God who loves them so much that he gave up everything for them, and invite them to an experiential relationship with him, and God will handle the rest. Let's pray. God, you have made this so simple. Help us not to complicate it. When you give us moments to talk about you, open our hearts to introduce the people to the God that we love, to how you have changed our lives, and help us invite them into a relationship with you. We love you. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.